Hello and welcome to Unity Presbyterian Church Online. This week in worship, Pastor David begins a series called Encounter on the encounters that others have with Jesus. Let's listen.
To encounter. What does it mean to encounter something? I mean, you guys encounter different sorts of things all the time in your life. You can encounter a new person, or maybe a person you've known for a long time, and you need to then determine what sort of encounter is this going to be? You can encounter a new situation. And we've all been doing that probably a lot more recently, and you need to decide, okay, what does this encounter look like for me? You can even have a close encounter with something dangerous, and then you need to think quickly about what to do with that encounter. Yes, we all have all sorts of encounters in our life, but the encounter we're focusing on in this series is when we encounter God. Because I know that everyone watching today and everyone here today, we have all encountered God. Sometimes you don't notice it. Sometimes you don't realize it. But I promise you, you have encountered God. And the people that we look at in the Bible who were able to encounter the risen Christ, right? God incarnate, God walking the earth, those were some interesting encounters. And how they responded to those encounters, that's exactly what we want to study, because it informs then how we respond to our own encounters with God. So as Bailey mentioned, the first person in this five-week series that we'll be studying is a man named Nicodemus. And here's what we know from John chapter 3, verse 1 about Nicodemus. We're told, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Okay, so right away, we learn two things about Nicodemus. One, he is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the largest group of Jews in Jesus' time period. So it was almost the majority group. They're just like in Christianity, we've got many denominations. In Judaism, there were many different groups or ways of being a Jew. So the Pharisees were the largest group, the majority, which meant they had the most power and influence around Jesus' day. Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he wasn't only a Pharisee. We're told he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was a leader among the Pharisees. The Jewish ruling council would be like their high court. It was most likely the Sanhedrin. Think of just maybe the Supreme Court, something really high up that made the governing decisions for their group. Well, Nicodemus was a part of that. So not only is he simply a Pharisee, a majority party person, but he is also a leader of the Pharisees. This is who Nicodemus is, and we're told in verse 2 that he came to Jesus at night. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? I mean, in high school, my parents used to tell me that nothing good happens after 11 p.m. And the inference was that nighttime was the time you did those secret things that you didn't want anyone else finding out about. I mean, you don't sneak out of your house in the middle of broad daylight. You do that at night. Often, your house is not going to be robbed in the day. It happens at night. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Why? Well, the Pharisees, a group that he's a leader of, the Pharisees were 100% opposed to Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was God incarnate, and so they were threatened by Jesus and his teachings and were opposed by Jesus. Remember, this is the group that Nicodemus led. Jesus would have been considered a bad word in the world of the Pharisees. And so Nicodemus comes at night because he wants to come in secret. He does not want anyone from his party or from the Jewish ruling council to know that he's sneaking out to go and see Jesus. Why is he risking all of this? Why is he risking the wrath of his own group and really his own personal safety to go and see Jesus? Well, we're told in the next verse. So Nicodemus meets Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Okay, that phrase I highlighted, I want you to pay particular attention to. Because Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, "We," not just he, but "we know that you come from God." Do you see what he's admitting there? He's admitting that the Pharisees, the group that he's in charge of, this majority group, well, they see Jesus, and they know he's come from God. I mean, they see the signs, the miracles that Jesus does, and they go, no one could do that if they were apart from God. And so they know Jesus has come from God, and yet they still stand opposed to Jesus. They don't want to give up their leadership. They don't want to change how they're doing things, and so they continue to oppose Jesus. But Nicodemus needs to learn more. He's on a bit of a fact-finding mission, where he understands that Jesus can do things that he's never seen before. And so he sneaks out at much risk to himself and his position in the Pharisees. He sneaks out at night, comes to Jesus, and basically says, "Tell me more. Tell me more about how you have come from God and how different you are." Well, Jesus does tell him more, probably more than he bargained for, because Jesus responds in this way in verse 3. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Okay, so notice how Jesus responds here. Because Nicodemus says, "Hey, listen, we know you've come from God because we've seen your signs and miracles." But Jesus replies, "No, you've not really seen, because no one can see the kingdom of God unless they have been born again." What we need to then determine is, what does Jesus mean by being born again? Because here, Jesus is linking seeing God's kingdom, seeing God at work in the world, with being born again. Well, here's my best definition of it. My best definition is, to be reborn, or to be born again, implies a spiritual transformation within an individual. Kind of like the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's a transformation, but of the spiritual sort, a spiritual inner transformation. It's a spiritual new birth that's required. So when you give your life over to God, a whole new world of possibilities are then born. That's a bit of what Jesus is trying to say here by saying you must be born again. It's as if Jesus is asking us, the reader, saying, well, do you want to see the kingdom of God? Do you want to really see God at work in the world? Because if so, then we too, who are reading this today, we must be spiritually reborn. Well, unfortunately, Nicodemus doesn't really understand the abstract notion of this inner spiritual transformation. He looks at this quite naturally, in a literal way. And so he responds, "How? How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Well, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Okay, so we're getting now more of a definition from Jesus of what it means to be born again. Jesus says to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, to be born of water, that implies baptism. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because baptism is that formal declaration of faith. It is a public declaration to say, yes, I believe this. I want to become a part of the faith community. I'm going to live my life differently from now on. And so let's make this formal. Please baptize me. It's to be born of water. But it's also to be born of Spirit. It's this idea of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling in a person and really What it means is simply recognizing that God's Spirit and presence is in you, and learning to sense that, learning to hear that still small whisper and be led by that. It's to be born of Spirit. So to be born again, Jesus says, is really to be born of water and to be born of Spirit. And he digs in a little bit deeper. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. See, Jesus is just expanding on what he just said by saying that the flesh and the Spirit, those are different spheres of reality. Where flesh gives birth to flesh, meaning you've been physically born and you can produce more physical offspring, flesh gives birth to flesh, but that's not the only reality we're talking about. Because Spirit can give birth to Spirit, meaning an inner spiritual transformation, that's contagious. That, too, in your conversations and interactions with other people, Spirit can give birth to Spirit. We might call this a conversion experience, or really accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Whatever you want to call it, it's an inner transformation. Are you following so far? I think so. But Jesus just keeps giving us more of an expansive definition. And so here's how Jesus concludes his definition of what it means to be born again. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay, I bet you were following up to that point. And then you thought, wait, the Spirit's like the wind? What do you mean, Jesus? What are you trying to teach us here? Why is Jesus comparing the Spirit to the wind? Interestingly enough, the word wind in Greek, which is what this was written in, is the exact same word as Spirit. That word here in Greek is pneuma. And the word pneuma literally is defined as wind, breath, and Spirit. So Jesus is using a little play on words here. He's using the same word but with different meanings because he wants to compare wind and the qualities of wind with the Spirit and the qualities of a Spirit. So let's compare those two things for a second. How are the Spirit and the wind similar? Well, can you control the wind? No, right? The wind goes where it pleases. It blows where it pleases. You have no control over what the wind does. And the same is true with the Spirit. Yes, God's Spirit is not controlled by you or I. It goes where, as Jesus says, wherever it pleases. Can you see the wind? Again, no, right? You can hear it sometimes, especially when there's a huge gust of wind. You can see the effects of the wind, particularly in the fall when the wind blows the leaves all around your yard, but you can't ever see the wind. So it is with the Spirit, where you can't see the Spirit, can you? But you can see the effects of the Spirit. And particularly, you can see the effects of the Spirit on a person's life, can't you? The Spirit's guidance is like that still small whisper that you can't really identify, you can't look at, and yet you can sense, and it's just as real as the wind. So what Jesus does not want Nicodemus to really be taken in simply by the signs and the miracles, because that's why he came to Jesus initially. He's looking at Jesus going, wow, you can do all these big, amazing things, but Jesus is saying, that's not seeing the kingdom. Seeing the kingdom is recognizing God's presence within you, that still small voice, and then choosing to be led by the Spirit. Because the Spirit goes where it wants to go and will lead you where it wants to lead you. That's how the wind and the Spirit are similar realities. This is the point that Jesus is attempting to make to Nicodemus. That like the wind, the Spirit is this unseen force of reality in this world. And those who experience spiritual transformation, are able to sometimes get a glimpse of that Spirit at work. You're able to see the kingdom of God, is the way that Jesus put it. What can we learn from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? I mean, if we're studying these five encounters, and this is our first one, what do we learn from Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus? Well, what I understand from this story, is that Nicodemus had a religious heritage and belonged to a religious community within the Pharisees that actually got in the way of him seeing God and experiencing Christ. Another way to say this is that Nicodemus had religious baggage. I mean, do you know what it means to have baggage? You bring baggage into a relationship? Well, you can have religious baggage too. I mean, here's how I define it. Religious baggage are the ideas and beliefs that you pick up about God and faith that are not true and that actually hold you back from God. So think about this for a second, what it might be in your life. Maybe you grew up, you had a childhood in a really kind of suppressive religious environment. And you felt always not freed by your faith, but almost oppressed by your faith. And eventually you grew up and you left the house, and yet every time you sought to encounter God or every time you went to church, you kind of brought those feelings with you. Those feelings of, ooh, I don't know what I do with faith, and I'm not really comfortable with this because of how I was raised. How we're raised can sometimes be religious baggage when we are trying to encounter God. Or you could say, maybe you've seen Christians depicted in a certain way, maybe in the media or conversations with your friends or on Facebook, and you see Christians depicted and you go, well, I don't identify with that. That's not what I'm like. But if that's Christianity, then what does that mean for me? And how the perception of other Christians can become spiritual baggage that gets in the way of you actually encountering Christ. Or maybe you were told some point in your spiritual formation that there was only one way to interpret the Bible. But then as you grew, you identified or maybe learned a new way to look at things, and yet you felt kind of guilty even exploring that because you were like, no, I was taught this one way and it's the way. Yes, even a narrow view of spiritual or scriptural interpretation can become that baggage that gets in the way of you actually encountering Christ. Let me show this with a physical example. You're going on a trip, and you pack for that trip. And so you've got this big piece of baggage, and you want it to prepare you, right? You want everything that you need to be in here to prepare you for your trip. But what if you pack this with the wrong things? And if we're talking about spiritual baggage, you are packing this with the wrong ideas. Or you're packing this with your memories that you had from your childhood. Or you're packing this with really just kind of misguided notions about God that you know are not helpful, but you can't quite shake them. And you pack it, and then you carry this around. And you carry this in every encounter you have with God, but instead of preparing you for that encounter, it just weighs you down. It makes you tired. It makes you feel like, is it really worth it to explore God or go to this new church or put myself out there as a Christian? We all have spiritual baggage. But the story of Nicodemus is encouraging us to just put this down, to put it to the side, because this is not God. The baggage is not God. We're not encountering the baggage. We are encountering Christ. And so what do we need to lay to the side so that we can come into a face-to-face encounter with our Creator? This is what Nicodemus is trying to learn, that there's some things in his own life, his idea of the Messiah, his understanding of his own religious upbringing that he needs to lay aside if he's really going to have an open heart and a transformed heart with God. Well, Nicodemus hears all of this, and I love his explanation. He responds, "How can this be?" He's flabbergasted. "How can this be?" And Jesus responds then with a little bit of spunk, and he says, "Well, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" But Nicodemus is right, isn't he? How can this be? I mean, how can we lay aside the spiritual baggage of our lives and really authentically encounter our Creator? How can this be? A little bit later, in this explanation of Jesus saying how this can be, we learn that the possibility emerges only because of God's love for us. That's the reason that God has created a situation that we can lay aside our baggage. Here's how Jesus puts it a couple verses later. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," meaning Jesus, "so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Yes, spiritual rebirth, spiritual renewal is possible because God loved the world enough to make it possible. The question then that we come to as we read this is, do you believe that? Belief. That's what it really comes down to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. What you choose to believe will affect the direction of your life. This is true in faith, but it's actually true in all sorts of things. I mean, for example, if you believe that people can't really change, then you're not going to spend a lot of time with those people in your life that you think are in these self-destructive habits. Or if you believe that you are not worthy of love, then chances are you're going to put yourself in a lot of relationships that do not treat you in a loving way. If you believe that really there's no life after death, then you will have a lot of stressful, sleepless nights as you age and before you go and meet your Creator. Yes, in all parts of your life, what you believe affects the direction of your life. So stick with me for a moment. What if you believe that there is a God, and this God sent his Son into the world to save it, and that God created you, loves you more than you've ever loved anything in your life? If you believe that, it is going to profoundly affect the direction of your life. And this is what we're faced with in this story. This surprising, inexplicable, all-encompassing love that God has for this world. Now, we have a lot of names for how we respond to that love. You can call it being born again. You can call it a conversion experience, being saved, letting God into your heart. And yet I know that all of those phrases come with some baggage too, don't they? They come with some spiritual baggage. But beyond all of these kind of cultural layers that we all wade through, the most basic truth is this, that God loves this world enough to save it. And you can make that personal. God loves you enough to save us. And it's this love that we are all asked to respond to. So as we study Nicodemus's encounter with God, and as he's wrestling with those questions of how does he lay down his baggage to meet his Creator, I wonder, do you identify at all with Nicodemus? I mean, you're tuning in today, or you're here in person because you believe that there's something worth believing in, that there's something about Jesus' love that he had for other people that inspires you. But you're also wading through all of your own religious background, your religious baggage, and you're not sure what to make of everything, but you're here, and you're trying. And so what I would say to you today is keep pursuing love. Keep searching for that God that loves this world, because that's what Nicodemus did. I wonder, you know, if you're sitting there going, well, what happened to Nicodemus? Actually, in that chapter, chapter 3 of John, we don't hear any more from Nicodemus after he says, how can this be? But he does pop up again at the end of the book of John. It's so neat. So at the very end of the book of John, Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has died. And Jesus' lifeless body is hanging on the cross. And guess who shows up? In John 19, it says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took away the body, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. So perhaps Nicodemus came to believe after all, or at least believe enough to put himself at risk to come with Joseph and take down Jesus' body from the cross and place it in a tomb. What you believe will affect the direction of your life. And so may you believe in the all-encompassing love of God for you.
If you would like more information about Unity Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at www.unitypres.org or visit us on Facebook. This is the Unity Presbyterian Church Podcast. Have a great week.